Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for the invitation to join you this evening. It's really a privilege to be here at Kraaifontein Baptist Church. And I recognize so many faces, it almost feels like home. So thank you again. I'm joined by my wife, Fasti, this evening. And we're not joined by our four children. And if you're wondering where they are, they're with Oma and Opa. So spare a thought for them. I have so many people who ask me to send greetings. Strand Baptist Church sends their greetings to you. Matthew DeMonzi sends his greetings to you. And I do just want to mention on Wednesday evening, Strand Baptist Church called Matthew as assistant minister. So please pray for him and pray for our church. We'd greatly appreciate that. And we look forward to working together and ministering in that capacity. And I've also been asked to send greetings from Elise, my new mom. Many of you know her, so she wanted me to send her greetings as well. She used to worship here for quite a number of years as well. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. And when they ask me for a title, I'm not usually good with titles for messages. I can give you the text. I can't give you a title. And so they asked me for a title early in the week, and I said, well, you can put down the wisdom of God. But I think a more apt title would be in defense of the ordinary Christian. And you'll understand that in a moment, in defense of the ordinary Christian. And I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start reading from verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us understand your word. And Lord, I pray that as you move in our hearts to understand, as you illuminate by your Holy Spirit, we also pray that you would help us delight in your word. And as we delight in it, Lord, may we respond with faith, with obedience, with courage, so that you may receive glory, not only in the words that we say, but in the lives that we live. This we pray in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We all have heroes of the faith. And the author of Hebrews encouraged his believers to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you, the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. But sometimes those heroes can be a double-edged sword. On the one hand, they can encourage us to press on, to work hard, and to walk closely with the Lord. On the other, they can be a source of great discouragement. Their biographies sometimes give us a wrong idea of what the Christian life is like. And we're tempted to compare our lives with theirs. And most of the time, if we're honest, we simply don't measure up. This affects ministers and members of the gospel alike. A couple of years ago, I spoke at a seminary to the students about their expectations for ministry. Many had started their studies in the hope that they would be the next Spurgeon, the next Wesley, or the next Whitfield. I still remember my first homiletics class at seminary, and our homiletics professor asked us, "So how old are you?" And he went through the class, and one guy was 54, and another was 38, and another guy was 26. He said, "Well, so let's just settle it now. Spurgeon preached to thousands at the age of 19. You're not Spurgeon." Thank you, I guess. Carl Truman, a professor of church history at Westminster Seminary, recently said that most of his students have unrealistic expectations of ministry. Most of them will not have that big, grand, elaborate ministry. Most will have relatively small congregations. Does that make them failures? I don't believe that it does. Because for every Paul and Timothy and Titus, there are countless nameless believers who were faithful, proclaiming Christ through adversity in the midst of difficulty. And though their ministries may not have been flashy, it honored God. God is not only glorified by the five-talent preachers, the mega churches, and extraordinary biographies. God is glorified when ordinary, foolish people faithfully proclaim a foolish gospel. Now, where do we get that? Well, look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, I just want to explain what's going on in this passage, help you understand the context here. In the preceding passage, he addresses a serious issue in the church in Corinth. There were divisions in the church. You know what caused those divisions? Look at verse 12. "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' What caused the divisions in the church is that each of these members had their favorite preachers. What caused the division was hero worship. Why? Because they misunderstood the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 13. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He makes it very clear that while these men were faithful and that they benefited greatly from their ministry, we follow the messenger, we may end up messing up the message itself, distorting the gospel. So how does he fix this divisions? How does he fix these divisions? By pointing them to three realities that are counterintuitive, but we need to remember them. The folly of the gospel, the folly of God's people, and the folly of the messenger. Now, in case you get lost, I just want to mention, I'm going to run through these three points quickly, and then I'm going to apply it. So, three short points and a longer conclusion. So, when I'm done with the three points, don't close your Bibles just yet, okay? Awesome. Let's start with the foolishness of the gospel. Look at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I mean, look at how the Apostle Paul describes the gospel. He calls it foolishness. He calls it folly. And if he did not write these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we would probably have charged him with blasphemy. That's how shocking these words were. And they were intended to be so. You see, God's plan for salvation, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is foolishness as far as the world is concerned. Because the Jews wanted signs and the Gentiles wanted wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 22. But the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Well, it means that the Jews would not believe without some sort of miracle. And the tragic reality is that they saw miracle after miracle and sign after sign, and yet they would still not believe. And the reason they did not believe is not because they lacked a sign, it's because of the hardness of their own hearts. One of the most vivid illustrations of this is found in the Old Testament when Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God's voice thunders from the mountain in chapter 19. And he declares the law. They can see the fire and the smoke. They can hear the peals of thunder. And what do? In the shadow of that mountain, they make a golden calf and they bow down before it. They ask for signs. But because of their hardness of heart, the signs that God gave them, they would not recognize. As one commentator explained, most of the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day could not accept the idea of a crucified Messiah. "Prove it, preacher," they said. What about the Gentiles? Well, they seek wisdom. They seek wisdom. They don't want signs. They want intellectual proof. They wanted something that they could mull over, something that they could evaluate with their minds. They sought something to debate and to discuss. Again, they were not interested in divine truth, but in intellectual novelty. Oh, people love hearing something new. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, were like that. And the gospel isn't that. It's not the miracle that the Jews wanted. It's not the wisdom that the Gentiles wanted. As far as the world is concerned, it is folly. Or in the words of verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." A crucified Messiah. It's folly to them. Isn't that how the world responds to the gospel today? Friedrich Nietzsche despised the gospel and he called Christianity the greatest misfortune of mankind so far. And yet, 2,000 years later, the same gospel is still being preached and people are still being saved. Now, sometimes we're tempted to tweak it. Sometimes we're tempted to adapt it or accommodate it to our modern hearers, but the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this is the power of God. Look at verse 24. "This is the power of God and the wisdom of God." You don't need anything else. We dare not tamper with it, even if the world thinks it's foolish. That's the first point. It's the foolishness of the gospel. What about the foolishness of the church? Look at verse 26. In verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now he's going to describe the Corinthian church. And he's not going to flatter them. Let me give you fair warning. He says in verse 26, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." What's he saying? Well, in plain Greek, he calls it like it is. He says, "You are not the sharpest tool in the shed. You are not the tallest trees in the forest. You are not the brightest stars in the sky." And if I was a member of Corinth, I would probably be offended. Why does he point this out? The amazing thing about this foolish gospel is it does not gather together the elite. It gathers together ordinary people. Friedrich Nietzsche, to quote him again, hated Christianity because, in his opinion, it elevated the weak and the foolish, not the sophisticated, noble, and strong. Olhausen wrote about the ancient church. The ancient Christians were, for the greater part, slaves and persons of humble rank. The whole history of the progress of the church is, in fact, a gradual triumph of the unlearned over the learned, of the lowly over the great, until the great emperor himself cast down his crown at the foot of Christ's cross. Who's God looking for? Who is he gathering into his church? I mean, listen to what he says in verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world. He's talking about people here. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Look at verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Bring to nothing the things that are. God's not looking for millionaires, famous athletes, or superstars to do his work. I often hear believers say, "Oh, wouldn't it be great if that guy came to faith? Imagine what he could offer the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if that artist or that sports star or that whoever came to faith? Imagine the impact that they could have." God does not think that way. He does not work that way. Now, they are welcome. Don't misunderstand. They can be saved through faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ as we all are. But God is looking for ordinary, simple, weak, foolish people, so that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can bring them together within this glorious thing we call the church and use them to bring glory to his name. During his earthly ministry, Jesus often commended children for their humble faith. Children. On one such occasion, Jesus praised God with these words, Matthew 11, verse 25. He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." When God decided how to save people, he chose a way that the world finds laughable. And when God chose who to save, he chose people that the world finds laughable. That's us, by the way. That's me and that's you. As far as the world is concerned, the church is foolish. But there's a third folly in this passage, and I want to show it to you in chapter 2. Look at it with me. The foolishness or the folly of the messenger. We've seen the folly of the gospel, the folly of the church, but what about the folly of the messenger? Listen to what Paul says about his own ministry in Corinth in verse 1. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom." Paul says it's not just the gospel and the church. It's the messenger as well that's foolish. It's the messenger as well that's weak. He says in verse 1 that his speech was not particularly impressive. Now, was Paul a good preacher? I suspect that he was. But clearly not everyone agreed. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he quotes some of his opponents. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And they describe his ministry as weak and his speech of no account. Weak and his speech of no account. And in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, he readily admits that he is unskilled in speaking his own words. Why does he mention that? Why does he mention that? Because later in this epistle, he will have to rebuke false teachers who were preaching in Corinth and they were leading people astray, dragging their attention away, their devotion away, their commitment away from this foolish gospel. And you know how they did it? With eloquence. With eloquence. False teachers are rarely not eloquent. Usually well-spoken, they look nice, they've got a sterling smile, they look good on the cover of a book, Paul says, that's not what matters. That's not what matters. Not only was his speech not particularly impressive, he says that he was weak, fearful, and trembling. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And he continues, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Does this mean that Paul was a coward? No. Paul was not a coward. Bravery is not the absence of fear. When I was younger, we used to go rock climbing. And someone once asked or commented, he said, oh, you probably don't have a fear of heights. Oh, I have a terrible fear of heights. You never go climbing with someone who does not have a fear of heights. Because if you're not scared of heights, you do stupid things. You've got to respect it. Bravery is not the absence of fear, but it is the moral fortitude to press on in spite of it. That is bravery. And the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, and even though he was trembling, and even though he did feel his own weakness, and even though he was afraid, he did the right thing, and he shared the gospel. Once a month we go out on street evangelism, and I'll confess, it's not something I'm particularly good at, and it's not something that I'm very comfortable with. Every conversation, I feel my heart beating in my throat, breaking out of my chest. Every sermon feels like that. Paul felt like that. What did he do? He did the right thing. He preached the gospel. He shared the good news, even though he was keenly aware of his own weakness. This kind of fortitude won't impress the world. They like the heroes to be like superheroes, not even experience or feel fear. That's not a Christian messenger. Even the messenger is foolish. Now why? Why would God choose to use a foolish messenger to proclaim a foolish gospel to save foolish people? Why? Why? Look at verse 17. We didn't read verse 17. It's just before our passage. But I want to point something out. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He does not want to rob the cross of its power. He wants the focus to be where it should be. He wants the people to trust in what they should trust, not the ability of the preacher to gather a crowd, but in the power of the gospel to change lives. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The whole point, the whole reason God does it this way is so that He could strip us of all boasting. Look at the end of chapter 1. Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If someone is saved, it's not the messenger. It's not how eloquent he was, but it was because God chose a foolish gospel to save foolish people. That's the power. God uses a foolish messenger and a foolish people, and He adds to their number those who are being saved, and He changes communities, and He changes countries through the power of the gospel. You know what should happen? People should look at that and they should say, how in the world did they do that? It has to be God. It has to be God. That's the point. How does this apply to you and me? How does this apply to you and me? Sometimes we're so aware of our weaknesses. We're so aware of our failures, our shortcomings, and our own sinfulness that we cannot even begin to imagine that God would use us. We're convinced that God uses the pastor or the missionary or the evangelist. God uses authors and speakers and those elite Christians that we read about. But me? No. Not me. We are weak. We are foolish. We're ordinary people. And yet that is exactly who God wants to use to change the world through the power of the gospel. In his book, The Ordinary Hero, Tim Chester explains it like this. Listen to this. This is the paradox of Christian ministry. A wonderful, glorious message through ordinary, plain, weak messengers. But any other way would only confuse the message. If my abilities were amazing, then people might look to me instead of God. If people found me impressive, they might begin to think that being a Christian was about being successful. But if I'm weak and faltering, then the focus will be where it belongs, on the power of God. That's the point of the passage. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Cephas. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should know nothing amongst people except Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. There's another interesting passage. I want you to turn there with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians. Paul elaborates on this again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to point this out to you. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 7. He's talking about the gospel, which in verse 6 he described as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What an exalted description of the gospel. But then he says, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And go down to verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. Why does God choose weak vessels for such a glorious message? Because it brings Him glory. It brings Him glory. Alistair McGrath, in his book, The Enigma of the Cross, writes the following. Just listen. The full force of Paul's insights is missed if we interpret him as teaching that we can have life despite death and strength despite weakness. The remarkable meaning of the enigma of the cross is that life comes through death and strength through weakness. Strength through weakness. Maybe you're sitting here this evening and you think, well, I don't have weaknesses. You won't say it out loud. You know it would be taboo to say that out loud. But in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, well, I'm at least better than that person or that person. Or I'm not as weak as what Paul has described here. I'm an exception. Good luck. Because God gave Paul a weakness. Do you know that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember the thorn in the flesh? The Apostle Paul received a glorious revelation. And to keep him from becoming conceited, to keep him humble, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. And on three occasions, he prayed to the Lord, please take this away. And we can debate all kinds of things about exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. But the point is, for Paul, it was difficult. For Paul, it held him back. From Paul's perspective, this is something that hindered his ministry. But from God's perspective, it's something that made him more useful. And God says, my strength is made perfect, or my power is made perfect in weakness. God made Paul weak so that he could use him. So that he could use them. Why not us? Why not you? What's holding you back? Maybe you're sitting and you're thinking, well, I don't know the gospel well enough. It's a very simple message. It is a very simple message. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel for us, the story. It is a story that makes certain claims and offers certain promises. And the story is simple. The story is simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I deliver to you, this is verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So there you have it, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the story, but it makes certain claims, or it has certain commands, or it extends certain demands to humanity. You have to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it offers certain promises, certain benefits, certain blessings. If you respond in repentance and faith, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. And if you know that, you know enough to be saved, and you know enough to lead others to salvation as well. What's keeping us back? The gospel presentation does not have to be impressive. It just has to be faithful. You don't have to make the gospel more impressive than it is. It is a foolish message as far as the world is concerned. Maybe you're thinking, well, I know the gospel, but I'm scared. So was Paul. And so is everyone who knows what a responsibility it is to share the gospel with people. But God does not expect you to head out without fear. God does not expect you to even head out in strength. He can use you in weakness. Who am I going to share the gospel with? Anyone and everyone. Anyone who would listen. From the least to the greatest. God can save them through that same gospel, the gospel through which He saved you. How will God use me? I don't know. But if you're willing to step out in obedience, who knows? Maybe the Lord wants to send you to the mission field. Maybe He wants to send you to the mission field. Or maybe He wants to use you to support those who are on the mission field. Maybe He wants to use you where you are just to be faithful in your immediate situation, your context. A couple of years ago, my brother-in-law shared a story with me when he studied in the States. He studied theology as well. There was a man who worked as a janitor in the building. And he had a severe mental disability. So he would sweep the floors and mop them. That's about the only skill that he had. But he was known as John the Encourager. Because as they walked out of the exam room, everyone head bowed and shoulders hunched over, he would say, "Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Jesus is coming back." And he'd encourage them to press on and continue with their studies. And some of the guys finished because of him. Or maybe the Lord wants to use you at home. And you think, oh, how in the world am I going to glorify God there? If you have children, you have a captive audience. You have access to a group of people that you can disciple, that you can pour more hours into than anyone else you'll ever meet. And yes, it doesn't sound glamorous. And yes, it's probably not going to get someone to write a biography about you. But for every John Wesley, there was a Susanna Wesley. who faithfully loved her family, honored the Lord, and did what He expected of her, even if it did not impress the world. Or maybe it'll mean that you take up a second job, like an older man, older single man we knew about, and took up a second job so that he could support a family that fostered children when he couldn't have children of his own. How's God going to use you? I don't know, but He wants to use you. Because He uses foolish people to proclaim a foolish gospel, to build a foolish church through which He will bring glory to His name. Are we going to trust Him in that? Are we going to trust the wisdom of God? Are we going to rest in the power of God? Or are we going to still hide behind our excuses? Because God doesn't see them as an excuse. God calls it an opportunity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are foolish people. We did not come to Christ because we were wiser than others. We did not come to Christ because we were more worthy. We're beggars. And someone told us where to find bread. And we thank You, Lord, that when we came, we found that the gospel was enough. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. And by Your power, You use that message, the work that Christ has accomplished upon the cross. And by Your Holy Spirit, You transformed us from the inside out. You saved us. You gave us the new birth. You made us Your own. You added us to Your people. And then You sent us out. And Lord, we confess we don't feel up for it. We don't feel strong enough, smart enough, wise enough. And we confess, Lord, that we don't want to be humiliated or made fun of. But for Your glory, for the honor of Your name, and so that others too may hear the good news, give us courage, Lord. Give us faith. Help us go. Amen.